Good morning. Start with scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, which word he declares in the next chapter to be God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness. So before we get started with the exposition of God's holy word, let's just take a moment in the privacy of our soul. If you need to confess any known sin to him, then you can avail yourself of that at this time. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather here today, still freely in this country at this time, and to worship the one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to give thanks for the so great salvation, whose architect is God, whose executioner is Jesus Christ, and whose application is made by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would be impressed once more with the things that we find in the Scripture, revealed by you through human authors, protecting their background and interests, at the same time preserving the perfect clarity and accuracy of the text, so that we can know your mind, and that by knowing your mind we can have the truth, and that by believing the truth we can be set free. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes today by the Spirit of God to understand the things that you have for us in the text of Scripture, and to know, Lord, that there's a progressive sanctification, an experiential sanctification that we are within as believers in Christ, and that you love us, and that you're constantly supplying your grace toward us, so that at any moment we partake of it by faith, we enjoy growth, and help us therefore to grow as we hear the word and put it to work by trusting. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We had one question that was asked last week before we get back into the text, and this question relates to some of the models that I put forward that are in the theological atmosphere, so to speak, some of the models of sanctification. I mentioned three. I mentioned the Keswick view, the Reformed view, and the dispensational view, because there's not unanimity on how the believer grows during the church age. We look at some of these other competing models in order to see which one best squares with Scripture. The question that was asked is the question, isn't yielding to the Holy Spirit a form of, quote, let go and let God? And I didn't want to confuse, when I brought up that expression, let go and let God, I was speaking of that expression as it comes and is used in Keswick theology. And in the Keswick's movement, they had come up with this phrase to try to depict what Keswick sanctification is all about. What I'm rejecting is not so much just the expression, but the way that they are using that. And what is meant by that term? Since I'm a public speaker, if I use that expression and someone comes in and is informed about what that is related to, they may conclude that I hold to Keswick sanctification when I do not. What they meant by that expression, let go and let God, is that the believer needs to make a once-for-all decision to let go and let God. And once a believer comes to that crisis decision at a moment in time, he becomes a surrendered Christian and is brought into what they call the higher life. So that's what I'm rejecting, that concept of let go and God, let God, a once-for-all decision that we have to make that introduces us into a higher life. By contrast, understand that they do not believe that the believer is in a struggle between his old sin nature and his new nature. They reject that outright. They do not hold that the Christian life is a period of struggle between the two natures. Instead, what they say is that each believer must come to a crisis moment in their life. And this is what sanctification is really keyed in on, in their view. that one crisis moment that the believer has to come to understand that he's not in a struggle, but he already has victory. We reject that and we say, no, we are in a continual struggle day by day. And so I'm only rejecting the expression let go and let God as far as the way it's being used in Keswick theology. If you want to use it for the daily importance of letting go and letting God in the ongoing struggle, that's fine. As for me and my house, we're not going to say that because we have a lot of people who listen and therefore they may get the wrong message. It's better for me just to say that, hey, in sanctification phase two, we're daily struggling and each day we need to make a presentation of ourselves to Him, making ourselves available to Him. Now, we've been developing principles around the great doctrine of sanctification, phase two. In Romans 6, we're going to finish the chapter today, and in verse 23, you're going to see a very famous verse. I'm sure you've heard Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That verse is often, most commonly, of course, used in a gospel presentation. So let me state up front, before we get into it too far, that Romans 6, 23 is stating what we just might call a general principle. It is a general principle. And it can be applied to unbelievers or believers. It's a general principle. Now, when you study, in other words, Paul is citing here, just stating a general principle. When you interpret Scripture, interpretation is where you're trying to discover the meaning of the text. Not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean? What did the author intend to communicate? Once we find that meaning, okay, we have a principle there, or we can find a principle. Now, from the principle, we can make application. Because the principles are general. Okay? Then we can make application to various situations or persons or times or places. Here, we have a general principle. So what Paul is doing in verse 23 is making an application of this principle. And in context, who is he making the application to? I mean, is this about how to become a believer? Is this about justification by faith or anything like that? No, this is about sanctification, how the believer is sanctified or growing. He makes the application to believers. Now, that's what confuses people so much. Because they have in their mind a certain theology that is floating around. Take, for example, a common thing that you will see out there. OSAS. What's OSAS? Once saved, always saved, right? And that floats around. And people say, well, I believe in once saved, always saved. And other people say, I don't believe in once saved, always saved. And there's this big debate, right? Why do we have this big debate? Because the terms are not being clarified. The terms, in this case, salvation, that term is not being clarified. You'll go into most Christian schools today, and they'll have some class at some point in your study where your class will debate whether once saved, always saved or not. And some kids will marshal passages that seem to say that you can lose your salvation or that you have to persevere all the way to the end in order to make sure you have salvation. And other students will marshal verses that seem to say that, no, once you've been saved, you're always saved. So this is sort of a debate that goes on, but really it's a misunderstanding of the terms because salvation can be used in three tenses. It can be used of something that has already happened and is complete at justification. It can be used as something that can be lost in the present sense of your Christian life, or it can be used as something that's still future, we get when we get a resurrection body. So the problem is not with the word salvation. The problem is that most people think the word salvation only deals with heaven and hell, when it's much broader than that. Much broader. That's why I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I believe in once justified, always justified. I believe in once regenerated, always regenerated. I believe in once a child of God, always a child of God. Okay? Because when you go to read the Scripture, these things are once for all. But as far as salvation, Yeah, in its justification sense, it's once for all. But as far as its ongoing, there are passages that talk about the ongoing need of salvation for a Christian. There are passages which talk about our salvation is still future. And you heard about some of these last hour in Dennis's lesson. The point is, look, the terminology isn't being clarified. We're going to hit some terminology in verse 23 that isn't being clarified. And that is the terminology eternal life. Now, this is just a general principle in verse 23. His point is this, in context, when a believer sins, the wages of his sin are death. Meaning what? He loses his salvation? No, it has nothing to do with that. It means he has an experience, because of his personal sin, that is characterized by the negative effects of sin. He has disharmony with God, he's out of fellowship, he has therefore psychological frustration, inner turmoil, chaos in the heart. But when the believer, on the other hand, in verse 23, lives by faith, you see, he enjoys the free gift of eternal life. Meaning that he has what? He has an experience that's characterized by all the positive aspects of living by faith, such as joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, harmony, all of these things. And not all believers, you see, then, are experiencing the joys of the free gift of eternal life at all the time. So what has to be understood is that eternal life, scripturally speaking, is not a synonym for being a believer. It just isn't. And nor is it a synonym for going to heaven. It doesn't mean that. Eternal life is not even chiefly a description of a duration of life. It is not chiefly about a duration of life. This is where I've actually heard people say that, well, unbelievers have eternal life too because they're going to be raised and live forever in their resurrection body. That just shows you right there the misunderstanding about what eternal life is chiefly all about. Does the Bible anywhere state that unbelievers have eternal life? No. It says if you believe you have eternal life, right? No unbeliever has any aspect of eternal life. So it's not chiefly about duration. Here's what eternal life is chiefly about. It's about a quality of life. It's about a quality of life. Not quantity, okay, duration. Eternal life is chiefly about a certain quality of life that is enjoyed. When, in this context, sanctification, when the believer is living by faith. So, it's chiefly about a quality. Okay? Of course, you can possess it once for all at the moment of faith. Jesus says, truly, truly, he who believes in me has eternal life. In that sense, yeah, you have it once forever. We understand that. That's a possession. You possess it at the moment of faith in Christ. But then, how do you enjoy it? Jesus didn't just say, I've come to give you life. That's not all he did. What does it say in John 10:10? I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. So there, within the Christian life, there's the abundant life, or what I'm calling the enjoyment of our eternal life. And we enjoy our eternal life as we're living by faith. When we're not living by faith and we're living in sin, we're not enjoying the eternal life that we possess. We're not enjoying it because we're out of fellowship with God. We're discontent. We have inner turmoil, frustration, mental attitude is not good. All these things that are what we call characterized as death. Okay? Things that are there because our lives are out of fellowship with God. We're still His children, but we're not enjoying the richness of life that we have or should have with our Father. It's the same thing in a home. As long as everybody is on good terms, and healthy relationship within the family, there's peace, right? There's tranquility. There's contentment. There's richness. There's joy. There's peace. But once there's a problem in the family, guess what? You all know. It ain't fun. It ain't fun. It doesn't mean the people are out of the family. It just means that those people have a problem with other people in the family, and it causes turmoil. It causes discontent. It causes anger and frustration. And that's what we're talking about happening within the family of God in this aspect of eternal life. And that's what Paul is discussing here. And so we're going to get into that more later, but I'm alerting this all to you up front so that you can be thinking about this as we read through the text and learn about death and life, two experiences that the believer can have. You see, in Romans 6 and 7 then, there are two results of our co-death and co-resurrection with Christ. And I'll put them right here. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, we have the first major result or consequence of our co-death, co-burial, and co-resurrection with Christ. And it's that we have been released from slavery to the sinful nature. Okay, and the sinful nature is our disposition, our from which come our desires and so forth. So this release from the sinful nature is a once-for-all release. Because it's based on what? It's based on the once-for-all death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not coming to do that again. He only did that once. And Paul makes that emphasis in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Now, consequently, the sinful nature will never be our master again. Okay? Because legally, we've been released. And therefore, we have no obligation to the sinful nature ever again. Of course, we can still go back and present ourselves to the sin nature to be used as its instrument. But when we do, we experience death. Again, that's separation from joy, peace, goodness, stability, all those things that God provides for us when we present our members to Him for obedience. So that's the first result. The second result is in verse 14, where he repeats the first result briefly and adds the second one. Again, due to our co-death, co-burial, and co-resurrection, what else have we been released from? In verse 14, we have been released from the law. Released from the law. Now, he doesn't state in verse 14 whether we're released from the general principle of law or whether he's talking in particular about the laws of the Mosaic code, okay, the external law written on tablets of stone. He doesn't tell us at this point which aspect or type of law he's talking about, although he does use the article here, which would refer to a definite law. But he does clarify in chapter 7, verses 4 through 7, that he does have in mind the external Mosaic law. And he's saying the believer has been released from the Mosaic law. Okay, he says it this way: for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Okay. So this is Paul's way of simply explaining why the sinful nature is no longer our master. And the sin nature is no longer our master because we're not under law, but we're under grace. Okay. So if we put ourselves under the governing principle of law, then we're going to fail, because what does the law do? Well, it just stirs up our sinful desires. And that's what Paul's going to argue in chapter 7. You know, the more I learned the law, the more I realized that I was sinning. And it stirred up my lust to go against the law. So as long as we put ourselves under the governing principle of law, we're going to be slaves to our sin nature. But if we put ourselves under the governing principle of grace that Paul's trying to teach us about, we're going to enjoy freedom. Okay. So he bluntly states in verse 14 that our relationship as believers to the law has been terminated. Look, you're not under the Ten Commandments. Okay, I understand that 9 of those Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. We understand that. We understand there's lots of commands in the New Testament. But you have to understand that the law in the Old Testament was written on tablets of stone external to the individuals. It was just a set of laws. But in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, the Holy Spirit has writes His law where? On our hearts. Hearts of flesh. See, it's an internal principle. It's not an external one. And this is the grace principle. There's something inside of you. Not an external set of laws that you're going to follow. So we have a different governing principle in sanctification. It's called grace. Okay. Now, so what Paul is saying in verse 14 is that the believer is no longer under the external Mosaic law as a governing principle for sanctification. That's not going to help you grow spiritually. We've been released from the Mosaic laws. So this truth is going to be expanded in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Verse 14 is going to be expanded in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 by way of an analogy. There's a wife and she has a husband and her husband dies. And then guess what? She's free to marry somebody else. Okay, and this is showing this principle, but which we'll get into next week. But you need to understand that verse 14 is just stating bluntly, terminated as far as the law is concerned. You have no relationship to that anymore. But he's not going to expound upon that until chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Lopez says chapter 7, 1 through 6 returns to the issue raised in 6:14 about the law's termination. And Showers agrees, Reynolds Showers, he says, scholars who deal with the antecedent, that means what comes before of Romans 7 are convinced that Romans 6:14 is that antecedent. So what Paul states abruptly in 6:14 relative to our release from the law as a governing principle of sanctification, he's going to pick back up in Romans 7. Now, in the meantime, we have Romans 6:15 through 23. We have Romans 6:15 through 23. And this is an aside. This is actually like a parenthesis. He realizes he has to deal with something because of how someone might take 6:14. You know, it says we're not under law, but under grace. And he says, well, some people might conclude from this what? Well, if I'm not under law, but under grace, then that means I'm free to be lawless. As a Christian, I'm free to be lawless. You know, be licentious, live a sinful life. And this is exactly what Paul is refuting in verses 15 through 23. Okay? He's saying it's not true that just because you're released from law means you're now free as a Christian to be lawless. In all reality, he says, you know, when we sin as believers, it's because we put ourselves back under the sinful nature as our master. It's like the Hebrews who'd been liberated from Egypt going back to serve Pharaoh. And they may have wanted to do that, but they didn't have any legal obligation to do so, did they? They were free, liberated. Now, so when we put ourselves back under the sin nature, we're not enjoying freedom. That's Paul's point. Instead, we're being slaves. Every time we sin, we're slave to sin. In verse 15, Paul then bluntly states that the thought that, you know, just because you're not under law, does that mean that we can be lawless? Well, that's a ridiculous thought. The grace principles of sanctification do not permit us to be lawless. He asks, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. As strong as it can be stated, no. In verse 16, Paul shows that we are a slave to the one we present ourselves to, either of the sin nature, which results in death, or of obedience, which results in righteousness. So in other words, you know, there's no freedom when you live a sinful life, because you're presenting your members to your sinful nature and becoming a slave to your sinful nature. And the end of this way of living, he says in verse 16, for a Christian is death. And that just means it's just general death. It means absence of joy, absence of peace, absence of, you know, relaxed mental attitude and so forth. On the other hand, he says you can present your members to obedience and that makes you a slave of obedience. And the end of this way of living the Christian life is what? Well, it's life. I mean, it's the presence of joy, peace, inner contentment, relaxed mental attitude, these types of things. And verse 23, of course, is just stating the principle that underlies everything I'm telling you now. Okay? Now in verse 17, Paul comments positively on the Roman believers' daily presentation of themselves to God. He says, while they had once been slaves of the sin nature, they had become obedient from the heart. We pointed out they became obedient to the grace form of teaching of the Word of God that God had entrusted them to, knowing that the Word of God is able to change us. And having been once for all freed from the sin nature, they had become slaves of righteousness. In verse 19, Paul clarifies why he is using this master-slave analogy. We don't have that in our culture anymore, but what we had was not exactly identical to what they had. This is the Greco-Roman master-slave relationship. But he says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now," he says, "do the opposite. As an unregenerate person, you just presented your members to the sinful nature all the time." And that's why over time, it's not that people get better and better. It's that people learn to exploit their sinful nature and sin better and mask their sin better as they grow older. They're better able, through experience, to hide their sinfulness. Whereas when we're kids, you know, we're kind of stupid, you know. We don't know how exactly to sin and get away with it. When we grow up, we tend to learn how. You know, most of the greatest criminals in the world, and I say great not in a good sense, but great as far as successful sense, never get caught. It's the dumb ones that get caught. Okay? Ask any policeman, ask any judge. They'll tell you that there's a lot of people out there who are criminals who never get caught. It's because they're smart. They're patient. They're not rushing things. They're able to control themselves and to manipulate and work something out. It could take 20 years. But they're successful because they've learned to exploit their sinful nature better and better and better. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 19 is turn that exactly around. Turn that exactly around. Start presenting yourself, your members, to God. And the more you do that, the better you get at doing that, and the more you advance and grow spiritually. In verse 20, Paul returns to their lives as unbelievers briefly. He says, "For when you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free with regard to the not righteousness, the righteous disposition." In other words, as unbelievers, we didn't even have a righteous disposition. We didn't have any inner desire to please God. We're hiding from God like Adam and Eve. So now that we're believers, though, we do have a righteous disposition. And we're legally bound to fulfill His desires for us. And the way we do that, as Paul has said, is just daily present our members as slaves to righteousness. So this is the only time. Every time we do that, every time we make this daily presentation, this is the only time that we as Christians enjoy true freedom. We enjoy our eternal life. Okay? Because as we're submitting to sin, the sin nature, we're not enjoying life. Now we pick up in verse 21 today, where again, keep the context in mind. In verses 15 through 23, Paul is just correcting the notion, the false notion, that somebody may get out of verse 14. And that's the idea that, well, my goodness, if I'm not under law but under grace, does that mean that I am free to be lawless? And his point, of course, is no, you're not free to be lawless. And the reason you're not free to be lawless is because he's telling us there are drastic consequences for living your life that way as a Christian. In verse 21, Paul asks about their lives of lawlessness as unbelievers and how they think about that lawlessness now that they're believers. Now, unfortunately, the translators took a lot of liberties. I don't know if you have in your New American Standard Bible, you'll see on verse 21 several little notations out in the 1, 2, 3, out in your margin. That means that as far as the original Greek is concerned, it deviates pretty strongly from what is actually here in the New American Standard. So I'm just going to give you, it's not even worth it for me to deal with what's there in the New American Standard. It's just easier just to give you a straight translation. So this will be my translation. And to work from that. Here's what Paul actually says in verse 21. He says, "What sort of fruit were you obligated to bear then, concerning which now you are ashamed, because the end of that is death?" Okay. So the New American Standard moves the punctuation around, does all sorts of weird things. But so I just prefer my translation because it honors the punctuation and the word meanings, and it sets up the contrast Paul's trying to make with verse 22. Okay. So Paul is simply asking here, what sort of fruit were you obligated to bear then? You know, concerning which fruit now you are ashamed, because the end of that is death. Now, you will note, of course, in your New American Standard, the word benefit. You see that Greek, the Greek word translated benefit is karpos. It means fruit. Okay. What we would just translate as fruit. What sort of fruit And then the verb translated in the New American Standard, deriving, is akaita. And in the lexicon, it says it means to be obligated to bear something. In this case, fruit. Okay? And he's just saying, because this is an imperfect tense, let's just look at it like this. Here's your life. You're born, physically born. Now, at some point, you're spiritually born. You're regenerate. Okay? Now, once regenerate, always regenerate, right? O-R-A-R. Lovely. But now that you are regenerate, and you look back on this portion of your life when you were unregenerate, and you think about the things that you have done back then, and that's what he's saying. What kind of fruit, what sort of fruit did you bear back here? Well, there's only one type of fruit that you can bear back there. You're obligated to bear it, and it's sinful fruit. I mean, that's it. Somebody asked me this week, they said, well, you know, what about the good deeds that we do, you know, while we're unregenerate, you know, during this phase of our life? I just said, well, you don't do any. You don't do any. They said, well, it appears people do good things. Right, it appears they do good things. But the question is not what do we see on the outside, but what? The motive on the inside. The motive is the only thing that counts. Now let me ask you a question. Can you see people's hearts? Are you the heart reader? Are you the one? No, even the Old Testament says, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. God could care less about the outside, so to speak. What he's really interested in is underneath, in our motives. And he's the only one that has access to that, other than ourselves, of course. But even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that he's slow to judge his own motives because our hearts are such a tangled mess. Okay? You realize that we can't even measure all of our own motives exactly with precision. There's ambiguity within our own selves. The one who ultimately knows our hearts is God. And so, does anybody ever do good as an unbeliever? Maybe what appears to be good, but as far as what kind of selfish motives may be underlying that, we can't see all that. I mean, I read atheists all the time. Atheists say, you know, we always say, what is the basis for morality in atheism? You know, because it's an impersonal universe. I mean, who are you trying to impress? There's nobody there. So why do good? I mean, every atheist will come forward and say, just because we're atheists doesn't mean that we're not moral. And they'll make the argument for morals within atheism, right? They all do. But here's the deal. Why are they doing good? Answer? That's the best way to get through this world. It just makes sense. I mean, why would I want to tick everybody off? Because if I tick everybody off in Fredericksburg, Texas, guess where I'm going to be? Leaving Fredericksburg, Texas, right? It just makes sense to do good and to appear nice and all these things because that's going to get me down the road. That's going to get me up the ladder, so to speak, right? That's the best way to live then. So there's still good people out there, so to speak, but as far as motives are concerned underneath, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Not according to God. He sees the heart. So we have this question he's asking. What sort of fruit were you obligated to bear then as unregenerate people? And the type that they were obligated to bear is sinful fruit because they were free from any kind of righteous disposition. They were just a slave to their sin nature. We all were. So an unbeliever can bear nothing other than personal sin. Now, when we say that the only thing that an unbeliever can bear is personal sin, we have to be very serious about that statement. You know why? Because all we're saying here is that the unbeliever can do nothing to please God. Now, most Christians don't have a problem with that. Unbelievers can't do anything to please God. Can they? If they can, then they are meriting salvation. Do you see that? They are meriting salvation. They're doing something good, and God is saying, okay, I'll give you Jesus Christ, and you plus Jesus Christ, His merit plus yours, that's good for salvation. No. If the unbeliever, out of his sinful nature, can do anything other than personal sin, then there's merit involved in salvation. And there is no merit in salvation. It's a free grace gift. So, another way of saying that only an unbeliever can only do personal sin is another way of just saying that we have no merit with God as unbelievers. And we don't. Okay? Now, concerning the sinful fruit that they were continually obligated to bear as unregenerate, Paul says, concerning which now you are ashamed, because the end of that is death. Okay. Here's the Greek word at the bottom here, ashamed, episkuneste. And it means this. It's sort of a long definition, but think about this. So you're looking back on your life as an unbeliever, and we say, he says, you're ashamed, you know, of the things you did. He says, ashamed means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity. He's just saying that when you became a believer, right, you looked back, you remembered some of the things that you'd done as an unbeliever, and you're ashamed about some of the things you've done. I don't know any believer who wouldn't say this. We're ashamed about some of the things we've done in our previous life. And we're afraid sometimes how that might affect our future status. Okay, we know we're eternally secure, but we spend a lot of our life maybe just squandering it, you know, living our lives in sin and not for God's glory. So he's using this in verse 21. Paul's using this reflection device as an apologetic. He's trying to keep us from living life now by the sinful nature as we did then. Because if we're ashamed now of what we did then, we're going to be ashamed now if we continue to live in sin. Now, why are we ashamed of them now? He says simply at the end of the verse, because the end of those things is death. Now, again, what does he mean by death? I mean, he's not talking about going to hell. He's talking about a believer's life. Or actually, here, an unbeliever's life, right? You know, when we reflect back to our life as unbelievers, which if we died then, yeah, we would have, you know, been eternal death. Okay? But whenever there is sin, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, whenever you sin, there's an experience of death. Okay? That means a loss of joy, a loss of peace, an inner tranquility, relaxed mental attitude. You lose all those things when you sin. Okay? And that is what he means here primarily by death. Paul's talking about an experience of death that is a consequence of sin. So by the same token, death is something that we as believers can experience whenever we sin because we're out of fellowship with God. He's not talking about eternal death for us, but he's just talking about the absence of joy in our life. The absence of a relaxed mental attitude and being content. Because we don't have fellowship with God. And so any time and every time we choose as Christians to live lawless lives, we face an experience of death. Rene Lopez says in his little commentary, Romans Unlocked, he says, while death for non-Christians is eternal, it also includes a present experience of death that sin always brings, that Paul believes Christians, though eternally secure, Romans 8:28-39, can experience if they do not obey his commands. Verses 12 and 13, 19, and chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, clearly, being released from the law as a governing principle of our life does not mean that we're therefore free to just go be lawless. Because if we choose to live a lawless life as a Christian, then we're going to face the same consequences that a non-Christian is going to face for living a lawless life in this temporal dimension. We're going to have undesirable consequences. We should therefore no longer sin. That's his point. In verse 22, then we have an exact contrast to verses 20 and 21. And here again, of course, there were liberties taken by the translation team of the New American Standard. And it just masked the dramatic contrast he's trying to make between verses 20 and 21 with verse 22. So I'm just going to give you my working translation and we'll just gloss over all their translations. I won't say mistakes, but they are liberties. He says in verse 22, but now, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you are obligated to bear fruit continually to sanctification and the end, eternal life. So by the word now, Paul is obviously referring to our lives now as regenerate. Okay, so if we go back to our diagram, he's talking about us over here. Okay, in this spot. After we believed in Christ, once been regenerate, okay? So, as regenerate, you see, he says we've been freed from the sin nature. Freed from the sin nature, and now we've been enslaved to God. Now, this means we have a new master. We have a new master. God is our master. And as such, we are continually obligated to bear fruit to sanctification. This, of course, is phase two sanctification, which we call spiritual growth. Okay? It's the experiential sanctification. And so, again, a few weeks ago, I drew this diagram. If we take a chart, we've got an X and Y axis. And let's say the X axis is growth, spiritual growth. And the Y axis is time. And let's just map it from when you were born. Okay, so there can be no spiritual growth until you're a believer. Okay, so let's say you become a believer at, say, age 10. Okay, so at age 10, for the first time, you can produce spiritual fruit by the grace of God. You can bear spiritual fruit, let's say. So you're just flat line, okay, no growth, spiritually speaking, until the moment you become a believer. Now, the way he's picturing it is like this. Okay, once you become a believer, there should just be this continual upward growth. I know we don't all grow like that. In reality, it looks more like, you know, this. Okay, right? There's ups and downs in the Christian life because we haven't learned to not submit ourselves to the sin nature any longer. We get tempted and so forth, and we give ourselves over to the sinful nature, and we produce death. Now, so every time you see, just so we just understand what's going on with eternal life in this context, look, at this moment, when you were 10 years old and you believed in Christ, you possessed eternal life. Now, as far as your enjoyment of it, that's what this line is all about. Now, when the line is going up, say here, 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 that's when you're here, here, all the times it's going up, that's when you're enjoying your eternal life. Okay, because you're living in fellowship with God. You're living by your righteous nature, depending on the Spirit and all this. But whenever you see these down portions, that's when you're not enjoying your eternal life. You see? That's all I'm saying. Because you're out of fellowship, you're not walking with God. Okay, so therefore there's this experience of death, so to speak. You're not enjoying your eternal life. So this is what Paul is talking about in verse 22. He's talking about we're obligated to be that line that just continues upward. I mean, that's the way we're obligated to live because our master is God. He would have us always live in obedience to Him, of course. But in reality, of course, we don't. And that's why it's ups and downs and so forth. So this is a good chart to think through the dynamics of sanctification. Okay? Now, at the end of the verse, you're obligated to bear fruit continually to sanctification. And note, the end, eternal life. In other words, that enjoyment that I just wrote on the chart. Whenever we're actually accelerating or growing spiritually, we're enjoying our eternal life. That means we're enjoying all the good fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, inner contentment, you know, relaxed mental attitude. All of those things are ours or enjoyed at that time because we're living a life that's pleasing to God. The way that John put this is he said, again, the abundant life. We're having the abundant life. Because we're enjoying the eternal life that we possess. Now here's a good chart. We'll make a chart to compare verse 21, or 20 and 21 with verse 22. Okay. In verses 20 to 21, Paul is referring to our life mainly then. Okay, then. That means as unregenerate. In verse 22, he's referring to our life now. Right? So in verse 20 and 21, what were we slaves to? Okay, slaves to the sin or the sin nature. As we've seen throughout here, it's almost always the sin nature because it's with the article. In verse 22, who are we a slave to? God. Enslaved to God. So in verses 20 and 21, then we were slaves to the sin nature, now we're a slave to God. In verses 20 and 21, what were we obligated to bear? What kind of fruit? What was our obligation? Our obligation? This isn't the best looking chart. Okay. We are obligated to bear sinful fruit. But in verse 22, what are we obligated to bear? Sanctification fruit. You want to call it good fruit? That's fine too. And then, the last thing, finally, in verses 20 and 21, what's the end? Okay, death. That's an experience of death. As an unbeliever, you're experiencing death. The separation from God and all the enjoyable things that come with being close with God. In verse 22, what's the end? Now the end is an experience of what? Eternal life. We're enjoying our eternal life that we have. Okay? So that's a good chart to contrast then with now. The thing is that now we can still choose to put ourselves under the slavery of the sin nature. We can choose to be a slave to it and therefore bear sinful fruit and therefore experience death. If we couldn't do that, every believer would be like off the charts, right? Right? But every believer is not off the charts. Right? Because a lot of them want to spend time living over here when this is who they are now. Okay? And Paul expects this upward trend of growth. He expects it continually, but he knows in reality this up and down line that we have been talking about. So verse 23 comes along and it just states this general principle here to prove that everything he's been talking about is true about life and death. He says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, of course, you can apply this to unbelievers. It's completely legitimate to apply this to unbelievers. You can use this in a gospel presentation. But Paul, in the context, is applying it to believers. His point is this. As a believer, you have a choice how you want to live. This is not a once-for-all choice, but it's a daily choice that you have to make. Each day, you can choose to present your members to the sinful nature, and there is going to be personal sin that comes forth. And the wages of that sin is going to be death for you. This means lack of joy, peace, goodness, and harmony with God, because you're out of fellowship with God. So by sinning, you're just being paid the wage of sin. That's true, no matter whether you're a believer or not. On the other hand, if we choose to present, the other choice we can make daily is to present our members to God. And then there's an act of personal obedience that comes forth from that. And by the grace of God, we enjoy the free gift of eternal life. We enjoy our life. This is the eternal life experience of joy, peace, goodness, and so forth, harmony with God, because we're in fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's really quite simple, ultimately. We would just say, sin deals out the wages of death. And it doesn't just deal out the wages of death at the end as a lump sum, but it deals them out periodically whenever you sin, like a paycheck comes periodically. But also, faith, as we live by faith as Christians, yes, there's an ultimate enjoyment of eternal life, but it's not just given to us at the end. It's something we can enjoy now, day by day. You see? So in summary then, chapter 6, verse 15 through 23, Paul's taken an aside to address the wrong conclusion that people may come to relative to verse 14. The idea that they may think that we can now be lawless because our lives have been terminated relative to the law. Can we as regenerate people live lawlessly? The answer is an emphatic no. He's explaining that we have a choice to make every day who we will serve. Either the old sin nature or the new righteous nature. In verse 20 he says, while we were unregenerate slaves, we didn't have a choice. You were a slave to your old sin nature. It was your master, and you complied your every choice with its desires. In verse 21, Paul asks, what fruit were we obligated to bear as unregenerate people? There's only one kind of fruit. Sinful fruit. That's it. There's no merit with God. But now, as regenerate people, we're ashamed of that fruit when we look back at our lives, And we have a concern even sometimes about what effects that past life will have on our status in the resurrection. I don't think we should be too concerned about that because of the parable in Matthew, oh gosh, is it 20? About the landowner. There's nothing you can do about your past life is what I'm saying. You can't go back and change that. You have to move forward from here. But we sometimes do reflect back and go, you know, I really did some bad stuff. How is that going to affect my eternal status in the resurrection at the judgment seat? I wouldn't say worry about it, but because we're eternally secure, and leave that to God. But the important thing is to move forward from here. Because back here, of course, you're an unbeliever. You can't produce any spiritual life. Now, the end of that lifestyle that we once lived back then, of course, was one of death. And the mention of death in this context is just an experience of death. I mean, it's inner frustration, it's turmoil, it's psychological problems, it's all the external chaos that's caused. Suffering that our sin introduces into our lives as well as everyone who was around us. And in verse 22, he's saying, now that you're regenerate, there's another way to live. You have a choice. A choice you didn't have before. You've been freed from the mastery of the sin nature and now you're enslaved to God. As far as our obligations concerned, we're continually obligated to produce fruit in accordance with our new righteous nature. Fruit that advances our sanctification, right? And as we do, the end of that is an enjoyment of the eternal life that we possess. I'm trying to really strongly get across that eternal life is more than just duration. It's chiefly a quality of life that we can experience now. One that is characterized by inner contentment, joy, a relaxed mental attitude. You know, you can relax. You know, so many Christians are like all uptight. And I'm like, would you relax? My goodness. You know, pipe down. These people are trying to be perfect for Jesus or something like that. If God was looking for perfection, He didn't need Jesus Christ. He already found perfection in Him. We have to relax and learn to make a daily presentation and enjoy all the good that comes from enjoying our eternal life. In verse 23, Paul explains that these two possible outcomes for the regenerate man are based in this eternal principle, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of serving the sin nature is death, always and everywhere. It's not just one lump sum that unbelievers get at the end. It is something that believers get periodically as they live by their sin nature. The wages of sin is death. Sin always has negative consequences. It's never a good idea. It seems like a good idea at the time. You're going to get something that you don't think you could get later. But it's never a good idea because you're trading something less for what would have been more. On the other hand, the free gift of God is eternal life, always and everywhere. Not just one lump sum paid at the end, but periodically, the Christian, as he lives by faith, he is getting a fresh enjoyment of the eternal life that he possesses in Jesus Christ his Lord. So in conclusion, we'll make five or six closing applications. The first one is this. As regenerate people, you now have a choice every day to serve the sin nature or to serve God. Do you realize you did not have this choice as an unregenerate person? You did not have this choice. Then you could only obey your sin nature. It was master. But now you've been freed from that master. Now you've been enslaved to God. Now you can make the choice. The second thing is that the things that we did as unregenerate people we're now ashamed of. This teaches us that we should not submit to our sin nature now as believers. We should say no to it. As Paul kept saying in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't do that. If we do give in to it, of course, we're going to feel a sense of shame. And yeah, we will experience some loss at the judgment seat of Christ, but we're always in the family of God. The third thing that we can learn and pick up from the verses today is that the end of all personal sin is an experience of death. I mean, sin can never result in any good. Sin can never result in any good. It only gives a negative return, period. It gives loss of joy, absence of inner contentment, frustrated mental attitude, and all sorts of other things that go along with it, besides all the people that have to get caught up in our mess. Fourth thing, as regenerate people, we're now obligated to bear fruit to God. This occurs, of course, as we present ourselves to Him. The fruit results in sanctification. Positive growth of the believer as he is gradually more and more being set apart for the purposes of God. And fifth, the end of all sanctification fruit is an experience of eternal life. We enjoy the life that we have. We have peace, contentment, relaxed mental attitude. And sixth, the general principle that Paul is applying in verse 23 is that here the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. He's saying that the sin nature always deals forth death. I mean, that's all it could do, right? But the grace of God always deals forth eternal life. So this is the principle that it could apply to an unbeliever in an eternal way. Okay, the wages of sin is death in an eternal sense, separation from God forever. But it can be applied to a believer in a temporal way. Whenever we sin, we're not enjoying our eternal life. That's the way he's applying it here in this context. Therefore, what should we do? What's our challenge for this week and every week of the rest of our Christian lives? It's this: to make the choice every day to present our members to God as slaves to Him, that we may bear fruit continually for Him toward our sanctification. This is the way to live a content life, a full life of inner joy and relaxed mental attitude despite the circumstances in the world around you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that eternal life is always a free gift. Whether it's the moment we first trusted Christ and we have that as a possession, or throughout as we live by faith and we get a fresh enjoyment of that eternal life. The contentment that we can have despite the world falling apart around us is a gift. It's a gift that we continually receive as we live by faith and just have that contentment that you provide. And we thank you, Lord, that in the future there is an enjoyment of eternal life which will go unbroken by stepping out of fellowship. An enjoyment that is eternal, where we will always be content and always have relaxed mental attitude and always have joy and always have peace. And this is what we look forward to at the return of Jesus Christ for us. We pray, Lord, that His coming may be today, that we will be transformed at that moment into resurrection bodies. For when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we look forward to that day when we'll all be reunited and forever have continual fellowship and joy, enjoyment of our eternal life with You. We ask for that in the future, but we pray in the present we can enjoy it each day, making a presentation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.